Here in Acts chapter 4, we see in the Gospels, you remember back when we did Mark, it wasn't all that long ago, we saw in the Gospels that Israel's leaders hated Jesus. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus. They wanted nothing to do with His kingdom. And as the Gospels close, we see that they succeeded in putting Him to death. They must have felt, you know, well, that's the last we'll see of Him. That's the last we're going to hear about Jesus. It's over. He's dead. But, you know, it wasn't over. The story didn't end there. First of all, there was this problem with the empty tomb. They knew that Jesus had promised He would rise from the dead, Matthew 27, and that this rising from the dead would be a sign to prove that He was who He claimed to be. I mean, He said He was God. And if He came out of the grave, then they're going to say, hey, there's something going on here. Maybe He is who He said He was. Well, that had happened. That had to be really troubling these leaders of Israel. I mean, where did the body of Jesus go? Well, then there was the problems of the apostles who were transformed at Pentecost and they were preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, they all scattered at the crucifixion. They were afraid. They ran away. Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were added to the church, they were infused with power, and they began to preach. And now there was this problem of this well-known lame man who had been sitting at the beautiful gate of the temple for who knows how long. He'd been crippled 40 years, he'd been sitting there for decades. Now he was healed. This guy is running around the temple, he's walking, he's leaping, he's praising God. That causes quite a disturbance. The one that the Jews of Jerusalem rejected, the one they had put to death, is supposedly the one who healed this man. So the harder they tried to lay to rest Jesus of Nazareth, His claims and His teaching, the more the matter multiplied. Think of how frustrated that the leaders of Israel must have been. I mean, they're running the temple, they're running this whole show, and it's getting messed up because Jesus comes along teaching something different. They don't like that. They kill Him. They think the movement stopped. It doesn't. Now the apostles are going on doing the same thing and miracles are following it. So great stuff is happening here. Now we left off last week as Peter was finishing his second sermon in the temple at Jerusalem. He had accused the crowd that he was preaching to, who was a bunch of Israelites, of murder. Now according to their law, they knew if you were guilty of murder, that's it. You were put to death yourself. There's no way out of that. But Peter kind of gave him a way out and he said, wait a second, guys, I know you did it in ignorance. Referring to the law of the city of refuge, if you killed a person unintentionally, you could run to the city of refuge. And then he basically tells him Jesus is that city. He is that city of refuge. You can have forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter is just preaching away to them and then all of a sudden the temple guards come up and arrest him. And that's where we left off. So we pick up there in Acts chapter 4. It says, and as they were speaking to the people, Peter and John, the priest, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Something very significant is happening here. What is it? Do you see a change from what we saw previously to what's happening here? What change is taking place here? The church, the new Israel, began at Pentecost in chapter 2. That day, 3,000 people are saved. They're added to the church. The chapter closes by saying that the church was praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, this is great, man. People are getting saved. Everybody's excited. Then in chapter 3, Peter heals the lame man that draws a crowd. He begins to preach again. But this message gets him thrown in jail. All right? Acts 4:3, they laid hands on him and put him in jail. People, this right now, Acts chapter 4 begins the first persecution, the first opposition to the church. Up to this point, everything's great. People are being healed. Gospel's being preached. People are being saved. It's all good. Now, there's antagonism. The early church is going to experience some opposition. And let me say, from Acts 4 to the end of the book, 28 chapters, which leaves 25 chapters, there's only going to be three chapters that do not include persecution. And that's kind of like your life. If you are faithful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are serving Christ, there's only going to be a few times out of your whole life that you are not experiencing opposition, persecution, antagonism from others, because we live in a world that's hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as those who gathered against them, as they came up, they're preaching the gospel, all of a sudden it says the temple police come up and they arrest them. Now, what I want you to understand here is everyone who is coming against them here, all these, it says the priest, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, these are all Sadducees. All right, that's their theological position. The priests, the temple guard, they're all Sadducees. The priests probably reported what they heard in the temple, and so then they came to the temple police. They came over to deal with these troublemakers. Now, the captain of the temple guard was a highly placed member of the high priest's family. He was charged with temple security. It was the duty of the Levites to keep guard at the gates of the temple in order to prevent the unclean from entering. All right, so I mean, you couldn't just walk in that temple if you were a Gentile. It wouldn't happen. All right, there was a cleansing, there was a ceremony that had to go through. So here's these temple police, they're armed, they show up. What's going on here? To all the Levites, or to a certain group of the Levites, this idea of being a temple priest was entrusted to them, and they're under the command of the one known as the captain of the temple, but in the Jewish writings, he was mainly called the man of the temple mount. Josephus speaks of him as a person of consequence. In other words, he had a lot of authority there in the temple. Verse 2 says, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus. Luke says here that this group, as they came upon him, they were greatly disturbed. All right? This is from a Greek word, diapaneo. And it's a strong word and it means thoroughly pained. This group of men wanted to stop Peter and John. They were in mental anguish. I mean, they are really upset. This is not sorrow. It is indignation. It is wrath. Why are they so upset? Okay, the resurrection. That's what our text says. It's because they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Why did that upset them? Who didn't believe in it? The Sadducees. All right, the Sadducees as a theological party did not believe in the resurrection. And this is real easy to remember that, okay? Pharisees believed in resurrection, Sadducees did not. How do we tell the difference? The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, that's why they were sad, you see. There's no resurrection, okay? That's something to be sad about, all right? That's it. That's all there is to life. They didn't believe in miracles, they didn't believe in the afterlife, so, and they were the ruling party. The text tells us that. We see in Luke 20, verse 27, says, now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. So their whole system is in danger because, first of all, Jesus' tomb is empty. And now you got these guys saying, Jesus is alive and we're healing people, doing miracles in the name of Jesus. Their system is in danger. Now, it was recognized that the resurrection from the dead might be taught in the synagogues by the Pharisees, but not if they could help it in the temple, because pretty much the Sadducees ran the temple and what went on there. So they were trying to make sure this doctrine was not taught. Now let me ask you something. Greatly disturbed. Have you ever seen this type of anger when your doctrine goes against maybe another person's doctrine? You ever seen this? I mean, personally? Huh? I mean, if you're a person who gets in doctrinal conversations with somebody else, I bet you've seen anger. I bet you've seen hostility. You know, I bet you've seen almost demon possession. People get so mad because, you know, I mean, you just get off on something they don't like and boy, they're ready to fight. They're going to, you know, and they're hostile. Their whole system is based on that. People can get very upset when you disagree with them. Now, these same people had just a few months earlier rid the world of Jesus Christ. They thought that stopped the movement. Now, here they are, just 2 months, basically. It's 2 months from the execution of Jesus Christ. And the movement is exploding. And in their panic, they arrest Peter and John. They throw them in jail overnight. Jailing was probably in the temple itself. They probably had a jail right there in the temple, so they just locked them up. And their system of justice wasn't like ours. It was pretty swift. Arraignment was going to be the next morning. All right, so they're not going to sit around in jail for a long time. Verse 4 says, "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. See, the Sadducees, the temple guard, the priests, they were upset with what they were hearing. But many of the Israelites that were there that day were responding to the message. They believed what Peter was preaching. They trusted Jesus Christ, in other words. You know, the preaching of Jesus Christ, people, has the same effect today. Some people are going to get angry. They don't want to hear that because you disrupt their moral status. You know, if there's a God, then I have to answer to Him. And if I have to answer to Him, I have to quit doing maybe some things I'm doing. And they don't like that, so they get angry about it. Some will believe, some will get angry. It says here, there came to be. Now, there's a lot of argument about this text. Some people say that 5,000 people were saved this day. I don't think so. I think he's saying 5,000 now is the number of the church. Vincent's New Testament word study says the words "came to be" indicate the addition to the original number of many that believe. So there came to be about 5,000 now that believed. And 5,000 probably here is not intended to be taken literally. It's not like if you got every Christian lined them up, there'd be exactly 5,000. Wow, look at that. We got 5,000. No. Remember, the Jews don't use numbers in a numerical sense. It's more symbolic. The symbolism here, 5 is a covenant number. 5 is the covenant number of community. Remember when Jesus fed them? He fed the 5,000. Does that mean there wasn't 5,001 people there? No. It meant He was, again, using the covenant numbers. All right, so I think the covenant community is growing as a whole. It is to 5,000 now. And later we're going to learn as we get to Acts 13, which will, you know, I don't know, be 3 or 4 years down the road. It'll say that as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So we're going to learn that, you know, the reason these people are believing is because God had predestined them, God had ordained them to eternal life. Well, the church numbered now about 5,000 men, it says, most likely meaning heads of the household. And you got to understand, the city of Jerusalem at this time probably permanently housed around 80,000. So you got 5,000 Christians now in this city. They're becoming hard to ignore. This is the last time any numbers are given about the church. All right, we're only a couple weeks into the church. 5,000 strong. Last we're going to hear about numbers, because it just grew so quickly from there, they didn't keep track of it anymore. It grew at a faster rate than anybody could count it that day. They didn't have computers, so they couldn't count that fast. All right, verse 5 tells us, "And it came about on the next day," they locked them up. Now the next day, "that the rulers and the elders and the scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, 'By what power or what name have you done this?'" Now, anybody know what group is being described here? Who do these people make up? The high priest, the scribes, the elders, what group is this? All right, this is the Sanhedrin. All right, this is the Jewish high court. This is the highest court in Jerusalem. Now, they did not have the power of death. In other words, they couldn't sentence you to death, although they did Jesus, and then they just nagged Rome until Rome carried it out. They didn't have the power, but they did have the power to give you 39 lashes with a cat of nine tails that would take all the skin off your back. It was a very, very brutal punishment. So this is the group here that they're talking about. It was made up of around 70 men taken from the rulers, who were the chief priests, the elders, who were important lay people, and scribes, mainly but not entirely the teachers the Pharisees. So they included a number of close relatives of the high priest. Annas was high priest according to Jewish law, but he had been replaced by the high priest Caiaphas under Roman law. Now, under Jewish law, the high priest is replaced when? When he dies. He's high priest until death. Well, here we got, he's still alive, and they got a new high priest. Why? Because Rome stuck a new high priest in there. A lot of people didn't recognize that, so they stuck with Annas, all right? And I think that's what Luke is saying here. Luke is just recognizing that, because a lot of people say, well, Luke's saying Annas was the high priest, and he really wasn't. Well, Luke knows that. Luke knows all the facts, but he's saying he still is the high priest. He's still alive. Rome put Caiaphas under him. You remember in Jesus' trial, where did they take them first? They went to Annas first because he had a lot of authority. They still considered him to be the true high priest. And I think Luke simply citing here is that's the popular designation. That's really what is biblically true. He is still the high priest. So Annas was a former high priest, but because of his power, he still controlled a lot of things from behind the scenes. So, and Annas was a Sadducee. So, now, the Sanhedrin usually assembled in the precincts of the temple called the Hall of Hewn Stone. It gives you, you can kind of see an idea there. They would sit in a semicircle, and the president of the Sanhedrin sat across from the semicircle facing it, and they put the prisoner in the middle. And the question that this group asked the disciples is, by what power or in what name have you done this? All right, they recognize a miracle had taken place. They got a guy standing there who was crippled. Everybody knew he was crippled. This man was well known. Now, what they're trying to do is learn how this happened. See, the suspicion would have been that evil forces, incantations had been at work, and those were illegal in the temple. Therefore, they're asking the disciples of Jesus by what power they had healed the man. In what name was it done? The reply would enable them to hear from the accused's own lips whether this was done with evil spirits or how it was connected, if it was connected with Jesus Christ. Now, notice that they don't make a charge here of preaching the resurrection of the dead. They don't say, we want to know why you're preaching the resurrection. Anybody know why they didn't question that? That's really the problem. That's why they got him here. Why didn't they bring that up? Okay, the Pharisees are on the Sanhedrin, and the Pharisees do believe in resurrection. So they don't want to split this thing up. Now, Paul's going to do that later in Acts. Paul's going to say, hey, it's because of the account of the resurrection I'm here this day, and they're going to go, oh, the resurrection, and it splits the court. Paul's pretty smart. He knows what he's doing. They didn't want to swing the members, so they just kind of left that out. Well, they asked Peter and John, by what power, by what name have you done this? So the question here is one of authority. Where did you get the authority to do these things you're doing? Now, if you remember back from our study in Mark, Jesus was often challenged the same way. Jesus being there healing people, teaching things, they said, by what authority did you do this? Remember, we talked about authority really in that day, a Jew in Jesus' position of a rabbi, he had shmikah, the highest authority. And they're asking him, basically, they're saying, where'd you get your shmikah? Where did you get your authority? Only rabbis with shmikah could teach something that was different than the appointed means. Rabbis who were Torah teachers couldn't teach anything that was new. They had to just say, everybody else says this. Rabbis with shmikah could teach some new stuff. Jesus had shmikah. They're saying, where'd you get your authority? They're asking this group the same thing. This group felt that they had to authorize any teaching that was going on in their midst, especially that's what was done in the precincts of the temple. And they're basically saying, just who do these guys think they are? I mean, the Galileans. What do they think they're doing in the temple, walking around as if they owned the place, healing people, preaching this stuff? What's going on here? So they set them in the midst, and they begin to examine Peter's response, which, people, listen, this is Peter's third sermon. This is a short sermon. Okay? Matter of fact, we're going to actually cover all this sermon this morning. It is a short sermon. It is right to the point, and he is speaking to the leaders of Israel. In Acts 4, 8 through 10, it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. Now, he just launches off here, but before we examine this third sermon, I want you to remember, He is talking here to the very same group that had Jesus Christ put to death 2 months prior to this. But Peter and John are standing before this group. They're not intimidated. Their boldness must have been alarming to the Sanhedrin. It must have taken them back. I mean, if you were following a group and your leader is put to death and all the people scatter, then you don't hear from them, they run and they hide. And then all of a sudden you hear word that the leader is resurrected. Now all the group's back together and they got this incredible power and boldness. You might be scratching your head thinking, maybe something's going on here. Where did they get this? And I'll bet these guys were just a little bit shaken. We've just gone through this with Jesus. Now we're dealing with these disciples. Well, Peter and John, they stand here before this. You know, they must have remembered the words that Jesus spoke to them back in Matthew 10. He says, "And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake." He's talking to his disciples here. "As a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, don't become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." This promise of Christ to his disciples is now being fulfilled. Peter's not anxious because he's filled with the Holy Spirit, our text says. He is bold, filled with the Spirit. Now, this is an aorist passive in the Greek, filled with the Spirit. Now that simply indicates that Peter, what it's saying is Peter, it's not being filled at that moment. He has been filled with the Spirit, okay? Here's all ready for what's happening here because he'd already been filled with the Holy Spirit. He addresses the Sanhedrin with due courtesy, and then he stresses that the deed that was done was a good deed. Hey, I healed the guy who'd been sick for his whole life, crippled his whole life. Is something wrong with that? It has no connection with evil forces. And by it, a man who'd been lame from birth was healed. The whole setting, this whole story, and this whole message centers around the healing of this beggar. They want to know how this happened. And he's explaining it to them. Now, he says in verse 9, "If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man," that's, you know, you see what he's saying to him? "We're on trial because we did something good. We healed a sick man, so we're on trial for that." That's a crazy thing to be on trial for, right? "As to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." Now the words at the end of verse 9, "made well" there, they are from the Greek word sozo. Now sozo has a broad range of meaning. Normally it's translated salvation. It can refer to deliverance from physical dangers and afflictions. It can be deliverance from spiritual danger. It can be deliverance from eternal death. And Luke initiates a word play here. He uses sozo here, and then he's going to use the verb soteria when he gets into verse 12 here. So he's putting a play on words. But this man is being made well. And I think what he's saying here, this is more than just a physical healing. This man has been made whole now through the power of Jesus Christ. See, the stories, physical healing is an illustration. He's trying to teach them something about salvation. As this man was crippled and now he's healthy, you are crippled spiritually and you can be made healthy through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Peter tells the Sanhedrin that this great miracle was done by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom they crucified, who God raised from the dead. Remember again, this is the same Jewish court, the one who had condemned him to death, and Peter tells him, "You crucified him." That is so bold to stand in the midst of these men and declare this kind of stuff. What a contrast. 2 months previously, a servant girl says to Peter, "Hey, aren't you one of the disciples?" "No, I don't know what you're talking about." And then a little later, someone says, "Hey, you got a kind of a Galilean accent. Aren't you one of them?" "No, I'm not one of them. I don't know him at all." A servant girl. She has no power, no authority. And then later he's warming himself and she comes up and says, I know I saw you with them. And he just begins to curse. I don't know that guy. Leave me alone. He's afraid of a servant girl. When they come to arrest Jesus in the garden, he books. He runs away like a scared little girl. And now he's standing before the Sanhedrin, the most powerful court in Israel, and he's unshaken. He is now filled with the Holy Spirit. He is bold, he is fearless, and he's going to preach the truth no matter what it costs him. He's not worried anymore. This is a different man. This is Peter with the Spirit. All right. Now, he's not perfect, but he has definitely changed. Well, when the Jewish religious leaders heard Peter say that, they must have been livid. I mean, he's standing there accusing them of murder. They thought they walked with God. But Peter boldly informed them otherwise. You killed him. God raised him. What is he saying? You're in opposition to God. You were at odds with God. You killed him. God made him alive. The very God you claim to worship, you're at odds with. So even in the presence of the Sanhedrin, Peter is boldly declaring that Israel here is guilty, the leaders, of executing Christ. He persists also, you see here, in preaching the resurrection. He said, whom God raised from the dead. This is, folks, everywhere through Acts, these guys are preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, the apostles had been told that they're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, in chapter 2 and 3, they're witnesses in the very temple court. He's preaching the gospel. Now they're being able to do it at the political heart of Jerusalem in the Sanhedrin. And Peter goes on to say, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. Evidently, the lame man was right there with them. In fact, later on, we're going to see he's Exhibit A in the account. It was in Jesus that this man had been made whole. Now, if Jesus were not alive, that couldn't happen. And that's his whole point here. It's because Jesus is alive, this man's whole. Over and over again in these early chapters, listen, they keep saying he's alive. And I keep saying this, and I only keep saying it because they keep saying it. If this was not true, all they had to do was say, stop, come with me, look it, there's the body of Jesus. That's the end of Christianity. Why didn't they do that? They couldn't because the tomb was empty. There was no body. And so that must have irritated them to death. They're right here. It just happened 2 months ago. Show me a body. Shut us up. They couldn't do it. So they keep over and over, they keep saying that to the religious leaders and everybody else they preach to, Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead. People, that's the heart of Christianity. The tomb is empty. The fact that the Christian church is thriving today is evidence that those religious leaders then could not find a way to demonstrate that Jesus was in the grave. Peter continued to pose to them, you crucified him, but the tomb's empty because he's alive. There's nothing they could do. They knew it was true. All right. Then to support his case, Peter quotes a scripture. So he's got them in a place. He's saying, listen, Jesus, you crucified. God raised him from the dead. And then he quotes to them in Acts 4:11, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. Now Peter cites here from Psalm 118:22 with a slight difference. Now listen, Peter's allowed to do that because he's an apostle. He is speaking under inspiration. He is under the very power of God as he proclaims the truth of God. And I want you to notice the difference that Peter adds here. Do you see what he adds? Anybody see what Peter adds? These two scriptures? Psalm 118:22 is on the bottom. Acts 4:11 is on the top. Okay, he adds you. By you. He is the stone which was rejected by you. The thing says the stone which the builders rejected. Now he's saying, you're the builders. You are the one this psalm talked about. He's making it very personal. By their rejection and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, they literally fulfilled one of their own prophecies. The prophecy said the builders would reject it. Guess what? They did. And you know what had to irritate them here? as one part of this prophecy is now literally fulfilled, they realize we did reject the cornerstone. They also realize that that was part of the prophecy, that the stone would be rejected, but the other part was the stone would come and crush those who did reject it. The rulers, the builders of Israel have rejected him. They set him at naught because they didn't. He didn't seem like the right kind of person. But God has stepped in and made him cornerstone of the new Israel, which holds the whole building together. Now, to those sitting in the Sanhedrin, these words would have really stung because this wasn't the first time they heard these same words. Matter of fact, Peter is just basically doing the same thing Jesus did when Jesus was preaching to some of the scribes and the Sadducees. See, they'd heard this before in Matthew chapter 21. Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke all record it. But in Matthew chapter 1, we read of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem in the first 11 verses. And that's followed by him cleansing the temple. Remember, he goes in there and he's tipping over tables and he's making a ruckus there. I mean, he's tearing stuff up, all right? And then he heals some people there, and that resulted in some opposition. Then he begins to teach, okay? Then he gets opposition from the chief priests and the scribes, Matthew 21, verse 15. When later challenged as to the authority by which he acted, remember they come up and they say to him, "What authority do you have to do this? Where'd you get your shmikah?" He responds to them with a question of his own pertaining to authority. He goes, "Well, let me ask you a question. You answer me and I'll answer you. Where did John the Baptist get his authority?" Jesus was answering their question. That's how a rabbi always did. When you ask a rabbi a question, they always answer you with a question. If they give you an answer, that's it. And if you answer their question without a question, it's over, it's done. So if you want the discussion between you and the rabbi to keep going, you answer his question with a question. And the idea is the question is to push you to dig, to think, to go deeper. So he says, "Where did John get his authority?" He was basically saying, "I got my shmikah from John." And it was evident that the religious leaders, they refused to accept John's authority, but they didn't want to say that because they were afraid of the people. So Jesus then goes in and tells a story about a man with two sons. The first promised to obey but didn't. The second rebelled and later repented and did what he was told. Well, Jesus then followed that up with another parable. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. Very important. In this parable, the vineyard is Israel. The owner of the vineyard is God. The tenant farmers are the Jewish leaders. Let's look at this parable together here in Matthew 21, verse 33. This is the kind. You laid the background for you here. Listen, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. If you go to Isaiah chapter 5, it's very clear. The vineyard is Israel. This is God's vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a wine press. He built a tower. God took Israel and he planted them and he took care of them. He rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. Now, the vine growers are Israel. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. If you go back to Isaiah 5 and you read what the produce was that he wanted, he's not looking for grapes. He's looking for justice and righteousness. That's what God is looking for in Israel. He's not finding it. And the vine growers took his slaves and they beat one and they killed another and they stoned the third. So God is sending his prophet saying, you need to turn back to God. You need to act righteously. You need to act justly. And they said, get rid of that guy. Kill him. So they're killing these messengers, these prophets that God is sending. Verse 36 says, and he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son to them. You get the picture? Prophets are coming. Now God is sending his son to Israel. He said, they will respect my son. Verse 38. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. We saw that happen. They crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Now, here's what you got to understand. The picture all through the First Testament of God coming is God coming in judgment on a cloud. And when God comes, judgment comes. So when he comes, on the cloud to bring judgment. What's going to happen here? Now watch the response of these religious leaders, verse 41. They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. Yeah? And will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. They're talking about themselves, basically. Now listen, Jesus' authority comes from his Father, who sent him just as the son in the parable received his authority from the Father. Thus, Jesus here is claiming higher authority than those of the Sanhedrin, who were mere renters in the unfolding plan of God. Now, the claim of any man to have higher authority than the Sanhedrin would have shocked a first century Jew. So Jesus then applies the lesson of the parable by an appeal to the Scriptures in typical rabbinic manner. The method of finishing off a parable with a Scripture quotation is regularly found among the rabbis. So he gave the parable, and they kind of get what he's going, where he's going here. They get he's talking about them, and then Jesus throws in this Scripture. In Matthew 21:42, Jesus said to them, did you never read the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now, this is before the crucifixion. This is before they had rejected the cornerstone. This is the same thing Peter's telling them. Now, Jesus questions here whether or not these religious leaders in Israel had ever read the Scriptures about Messiah. People, this is a basic slam in the face. These are the theologians of Israel. These are the protectors of the law. These are the scribes. These are the ones whose whole life is dedicated to the Scripture. He goes, hey, didn't you never read the Scriptures? Read it. We got to memorize. What are you talking about? That's quite a dig. He is saying the very Son that you are rejecting is going to become the cornerstone of the new temple. Now notice who it is that rejects the stone. It's the builders. It is the builders. And Peter, that's why Peter adds, you, the builders. He wants that Sanhedrin to know the prophecy is about you people. You should have known a good stone when you saw one. Why? Because you're builders. He's referring to the religious leaders who should have understood the Scriptures. They should have known what the Messiah looked like. They had the Scriptures to point him out. Yet due to their spinning of God's Word to create a religion of self-dependence and legalism, they rejected Jesus Christ. Now the word rejected here, apodokimazo, it means to reject after scrutiny. In other words, the religious leaders, they didn't make a quick judgment. The word indicates that they had a chance to examine the stone carefully. Did they? 3.5 years they had the chance to examine the stone, to question him, to watch him, to do whatever they wanted. Peter uses a different word in Acts 4.11. He uses exuthenio, and it means to despise. So Peter's saying, you despise the stone. You rejected him, you despise him. Listen, they're like a bunch of stonemasons, Jesus says, who thought a stone was useless. They studied it, decided it was the wrong size, wrong shape, wrong materials, discarded, they said. They turned their backs on it. But it turned out to be the very cornerstone, the most important stone in the building. But they could never see that. They put a big stamp on it, rejected. They scrutinized Jesus Christ. They saw His holy life. They saw His miraculous works. They witnessed His power over demons. They watched Him feed thousands of people. They heard His life-giving words. Yet because Jesus didn't fit the pattern of what they had in mind of a physical Savior to deliver them from a physical Rome, they rejected Him. They looked at this Galilean rabbi and they think, he's merely in the way. A stone to be rejected, cast aside. What they cannot realize is that this stone has become the foundation stone of God's new temple, His covenant people. Now, I think today when we think of a cornerstone, often it's a hollow concrete box that you stick a bunch of stuff in for future generations to discover, and then you build, you know, put that into the building somewhere and you build on it. But that's not the idea here. For them, the cornerstone was the key to the rest of the structure. And that's important that we understand here, all right? It's a key. The appropriate stone in size and shape would be placed strategically so that the rest of the building would take its alignment based on that stone. Everything is built on that stone. If that stone's off, the building is off. All right? Now, with this metaphor, The biblical writers established that the kingdom of God is going to be founded on Jesus Christ. That's what they're saying. He's the cornerstone. Every detail, its dimensions, its shape, all relate to Jesus Christ. Without the cornerstone, the building has no value. Now, after quoting from Psalm 118, Matthew adds this, interesting, verse 21. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Now, having established Psalm 18:22 as messianic, Jesus connects it with two other messianic verses about the stone. Isaiah chapter 8 refers to the stumbling stone, and Daniel chapter 2 refers to a stone that's going to come and crush. So the Son is, on the one hand, a stumbling stone. He's a cause for people to stumble over who don't believe them. To the Jews, He was a stumbling block. They refused to acknowledge their sin. They refused to acknowledge their need of that type of Savior. But they also knew that in Daniel, He was viewed as a moving stone, a stone that would come and would crush and grind its enemies to power. Now, for Peter to have brought up this passage from Psalm 118, again, was to remind the religious leaders of this confrontation they already had with Jesus. Jesus said, you're going to reject the cornerstone. They killed Jesus. Now, here's Jesus' apostles saying, remember that cornerstone passage? You fulfilled it. You are the builders. You fulfilled that. They thought they got rid of him. It's just getting worse. God has already placed Christ as the cornerstone of the living temple. And now anyone who would come to God for salvation must build on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 4:12, he says, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, I was in college. They gave us this verse to memorize, one of my memory verses. But you know what? It wasn't until this week that I really got the power of this verse, because it's connected to the verse before it. He says, Jesus is the cornerstone. Everything's built on Jesus. You reject Jesus, you got nothing. That's what he's saying. There's salvation in no one else. Only the cornerstone delivers. And if you go back, and we will, and it's, wow, what in the world? How'd it get to be that time? Oh, that's all right. There's salvation in no one else but Jesus. Jesus is the cornerstone. He says there's no other name given under heaven, given among men by which you must be saved. In other words, eternal life, eternal forgiveness is only available through Him. The question had been, in what name the lame man had been healed? He is replying, it's in the name of Jesus. That's where salvation, healing, wholeness, redemption. Here it's the Greek word soteria. Salvation comes from Jesus. This would have a messianic ring to his listeners, especially when it's connected with Psalm 118. In the scrolls of Qumran, salvation and God's salvation are designations for the Messiah. It's also true that in other intertestamental Jewish literature, and it appears later in rabbinic writings, this idea of salvation being connected with Messiah. In their view, the Messiah was to be God's means of deliverance, His salvation. And thus Peter's words are a further claim of Jesus' Messiahship. And Jesus is Yahweh. Yahweh is salvation. That's what Jesus means. Every way you look at it, He is the deliverer. Now these leaders knew from Scripture that the God of Israel is the only Savior. So he's now saying Jesus is Savior. He's saying Jesus is God. Again, over and over, this is connected. Jesus Christ is God. There is salvation in no one else. We need to feel the force, people, of this universal claim here, because we live in a pluralistic age today. I mean, today it's like whatever you want to believe, Muhammad, Buddha, Hare Krishna, whatever, Mary Baker, Patterson, Glover, Eddie, Fry, however you want to believe in, you know, all roads just kind of lead to the same place. And it doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you have faith. But our text says there is salvation in no one else. Do you really mean no one, Peter? I mean, that's it? It's just Jesus? Or are you just speaking in a kind of a limited Jewish context here? Only among Jews that's the only way, but in other places there's other ways? No, that's not what he says at all. He says the reason there is salvation in no one else, there is no other name under heaven. Not just in Israel, but under heaven. That's the heaven that's over Iraq, the heaven that's over America, the heaven that's over wherever. There's no other name that men can be saved by. Now, what is the purpose of laying the cornerstone? The cornerstone was laid for the building to be built upon. And Peter's addition of the personal pronoun you tells us that the first century Jewish leaders were the ones spoken of in the Psalms and in Isaiah. He was talking about them. They were the ones. In other words, here's what we have to grasp here that Peter is telling him. The temple was now being built. Dispensational theology, which is the most predominant theology of our day, looks forward to a new temple being built. All right, someday in the future, they're going to build another temple. No, they're not. They're not ever going to build another temple. The temple was destroyed, but before that temple was destroyed, a foundation stone was laid for a new temple. But this new temple is not physical. Listen to me, people. If Jesus is the cornerstone, this building is not a physical building. Because it's built on Jesus. And so it's a metaphor. Everything in Christianity is built on Jesus. Now, many Bible teachers today, they want to hold a distinction between Israel and the church. Like they're two different things. But when you understand biblical types, and when you understand that fulfillment, you realize that the church is the new Israel. They inherit all the promises. These promises that we've seen about the cornerstone were given to Israel. Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah 28. Psalm 118, those prophecies of a cornerstone were given to Israel, but they were fulfilled in the church. Look at Psalm 118. Let's look at a context here for a moment where this comes from. I shall give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me, and thou hast become my salvation. All right, see, the context of this psalm is deliverance, it's salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. Again, we have this idea of salvation. This whole context here is deliverance. And the day that the Lord has made is the day of salvation. It's not the particular day you're in. You know, when we're saying this is the day, not like today is the day. The day of salvation is the day that the Lord made. The Lord made deliverance. The Lord provided it. He laid the cornerstone. Again, this cornerstone is spoken of in Isaiah 8, 28. All these prophecies about the cornerstone are spoken to Israel, but the church inherits this. Notice what Paul said when writing to the church in Ephesus. They're Gentiles. They're without the commonwealth of Israel. I'm going to kind of speed this up a little bit. Verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you formerly were far off and brought near by the blood of Christ. What were they far off from? They were far off from the promises of Israel for the covenants. When is the now here? But now in Christ. The now is in the first century when Paul is talking, when he wrote this. Now because of Christ, they've been brought near. Brought near to what? Brought near to the promises of Israel. That's what they've been brought into. God's promises that he gave to Israel. Those are the only promises there were to be brought into. Ephesians 2:19 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. Saints here is referring to Israel. The saints of the church are joined with the saints of Israel to become the true Israel. Now notice what he says next in this context. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. What's the church built on? The church is built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. Who is the cornerstone? It's Jesus. He is the antitype of Israel's temple. It is the new temple. These promises were given to Israel. Here we see the church being built on this cornerstone. The new temple is spiritual. It is the church. Ephesians 2:21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Listen, God's saying, this temple at this time when he wrote, not now, this has been fulfilled. We are not growing anymore. The church has grown in the sense it is fully mature. Now people are entering it by faith in Jesus Christ. But they were growing for a dwelling place of God. God now dwells in this temple. The spiritual temple was being built up. God came and dwelt in it. Peter talks about this temple also in 1 Peter 2:4, and coming to him as a living stone rejected by men, but chosen and precious in the sight of God. Again, this metaphor of the living stone. He's making a contrast here between the inanimate temple of Jerusalem and the living temple of the church. He says, being rejected by men, but he's very precious to God. God has made Christ the defining factor of his living temple, and every person who would come to God must find his place in relationship to Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no one other. He says, you also, believers, as living stones. Listen, Jesus is a living stone. We are living stones built up into that temple. They're being built into a spiritual house, the temple of God. It's no ordinary building. And what's so special about this temple is it's alive. It is living. It's a spiritual house. That's what he says. The presence of God, listen, the presence of God does not dwell in a temple anymore. A temple made with hands. There's no physical temple, Jewish or otherwise. That's why the Jews can never rebuild that temple. It doesn't matter. God's not going to live in a temple. He lives in people. We are his temple. It dwells within the people of God. Remember Jesus and John said, the time is coming and now is. When the true worshipers will no longer worship. Going here or going there. But they'll worship in spirit and truth. Because that temple's gone. We don't go anywhere to worship. We worship wherever we are because we are the temple of the living God. Look what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. You got that, people? We are the temple. The church is the temple of the living God, not a physical building. Peter also says we offer up spiritual sacrifices, people. Listen to me. Just like Israel had a temple, we have a temple. Israel's a priesthood. We have a priesthood. We're all priests to God. Israel offered up sacrifices. So do we. Our sacrifices are living. Hebrews 13:15 says that one of them, of the sacrifices that we offer, is the sacrifice of praise. That's a sacrifice we offer up to God. Another one is that is pleasing to God is doing good. It's sharing with others, Peter says. That's a sacrifice. In Philippians, Paul said that financial donations were an offering, an acceptable sacrifice. Peter boldly proclaims of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is salvation in no one else. So let me bring this down to us today, people. How do we build on this cornerstone today of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or, to put it another way, what must a person do to be saved? Well, they need to believe that Jesus Christ has done for them what they could never do for themselves. He has paid their sin debt in full. The gospel of Jesus Christ is substitutional. Jesus became sin for us. He died for us in our place. Wow, is that thunder? Cool. Listen, I think that many people today who say they are Christians, hang with me a couple more minutes, I'm almost done, who say they're Christians are not. They're just religious. They're just religious. And I think the greatest enemy of the gospel is religion. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship. Let me tell you the difference between a religion and Christianity. Religion is about what you do for God. Christianity is about what God has done for you. Religion says, if you obey, God will love you. And so you're spending your whole time doing this, doing that. I'm trying to earn the favor of God. That's religion. Christianity says, listen, God loves you. So go ahead and obey. You're free to because you're loved. The gospel is you are bad and God loves you anyway. People, Christ didn't die for good people. Do you know why? There aren't any good people. He died for sinners. And so unless you see yourself as a sinner, you can't be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Religion is all about what I do or don't do. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't use bad language. I go to church. I don't cheat on my spouse. That's religion. You can go through the list, whatever it is you think that gives you favor with God. The gospel is not about what you do for God. It's about what God has done for you. My favorite verse in the Bible is Romans 5:19. It says, "For through the one man's disobedience," referring to Adam, "many were made sinners." We're sinners because of Adam. We inherited a sin nature. "Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous." Why are you righteous? Why are you righteous? Because you do this and that? No. Through the obedience of one, that's Jesus Christ, the many are made righteous. If you're righteous, you're only righteous because Jesus Christ made you that way. It's not about what you do. It's about what He has done for me. It's not about my works. It's about His. God accepts Jesus' sinless life and substitutionary death on my behalf. Religion's about me. The gospel's about Jesus. Now, you know, if people believe that all roads lead to heaven and all religions eventually get you to God, then it would be acceptable to say, let's just let them live and let live. Let's just let everybody have their own spiritual experience. Don't disrupt their boat. And that's primarily where we're at as a culture today. Just whatever they believe, it's okay. But we don't believe that as a church. Therefore, we have to live consistent with our belief. Our belief is there's one way to God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. One way. You say, that's kind of narrow. That's all right. That's what the Bible says will be narrow. Now listen, here's where it comes to you. Therefore, the most loving, the most kind thing that I could ever do for someone else is to proclaim to them the message of Jesus Christ. If I believe Jesus is the only way to God, and I keep that message to myself, that is the ultimate act of selfishness. Let's pray, and then I'll take some questions if we have any. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity, Lord, to study Your Word. Father, I pray You'd help us to grasp the significance of the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, of the temple being built on that cornerstone, and Jesus Christ Himself being the only way to You. Father, we rejoice in the truth of Your Word. May we live it out. Father, may the convictions that we have about the Word manifest themselves in our lives. May we be zealous for the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? 59 minutes and 36 seconds. I'm sorry. I'll get it better next week. Yes. All right, what's the difference between the temple and the synagogue is her question. The Jewish temple was the place of worship. During the intertestamental period, that's the time from when Malachi ended to when John the Baptist showed up, the Jews built these synagogues because they wanted the Word of God to come back around. And the temple had been destroyed. It was in disarray. There really wasn't a temple at that time. So they began to build synagogues, and the synagogues were in different cities, and they would get together and worship them. They were more closely related to our churches today, basically. So the Jews would go to synagogue to worship. But it wasn't. The temple was still the center of Judaism. And so they rebuilt it. Herod rebuilt the temple, the second temple period, the Herod temple that was destroyed in AD 70. So there's a huge difference between the temple that the Jews worshipped in and the synagogues. And our church is very much patterned after the synagogue, what they did at that time. Anybody else? Maybe not this one, maybe not the gym, but you know, the idea of the worship the way it is done. Gary? Right. You're right. A lot of people couldn't get upset with what you taught because they don't know what in the world they believe, so they don't know if it offends them or not. They just say, yeah, it sounds good to me. Unless you tell them the truth, then that will never sound good. For some reason, the truth just doesn't sit with most people. You tell them any kind of lie that you want, and they'll grab it, but the truth doesn't sit. We done? All right, next week we're going to sing Jesus is the Cornerstone. Hopefully you will have a little more conviction as we sing next week on that song. All right, people, listen, have a great week. Thanks for being here.